Okay. Passover is, I believe, 57 days away. We're kind of getting near. It comes a little earlier this year, March 29, right before the good Friday. So I want to speak in that vein today, along the lines of Passover. Because what we usually do in Toronto, at least, we kind of prepare people beginning the start of the calendar year in January to start a process of self-examination. What's your relationship with God? How can I improve it? Not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with your brother and your sister in the body. Because it's always good to be doing that all the time, at all times. But when it comes to Passover, I believe it's an opportune time that we use to get closer. Not that we are not close to God, but to get closer. And why? What's the big... The question is, why? Why do we have to do this? So the title of my sermon today is The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Because we are looking way ahead now. We all have to be futurist when we walk the Christian walk. We have to be looking ahead. What's there for us? What's in this for us? What's in this self-examination? What's in this building of a closer bond with the Christ in our walk? So Jesus himself asks a very significant and soul-searching question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. He asks, "When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" A very, very, a question that is pregnant with meanings. Why would he ask such a question? Was he talking to faithful people? People who were around him, whether they were the disciples and, you know, those close to him. Why would he make such a question? Or ask such a question? And I believe one of the fundamental reasons was Jesus Christ was concerned about the bride he's coming to marry. Of course, the bride is the church. So will I find faith among my people when I return? He wants a faithful bride. There's no ifs and buts about that. Not one that he'd want to write a bill of divorce after he married, like he had to give to Israel and treacherous Judah. His bride is very important to him. As a member of the church that he's going to marry, how do you fit into this? What's our role? What's your role as you examine yourself during this period of Passover to move closer to the bride and the bridegroom? There's no question that God desires a united body as well as a faithful body. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. In these times that we live in, our faith continues to be tested daily. There was last week I was listening to an interview from someone, I believe it was in England, where there's some things going on in England with the church now that, you know, it's going to catch on just about everywhere. You know that if you don't profess this and you don't profess that, then you're going to be outlawed or you're going to be stripped of certain privileges and so on. And I say, wow, it's going to get here too. So what I want to do, I want to go try to examine what God expects from us. And the fact is that the Passover lamb came here, mission accomplished, because he accomplished what he set out to do. Now he's gone, as we are told in the scriptures, to prepare a place for the bride. And then he's coming back to this great marriage supper that you and I have an invitation to attend. We have the invitation. That's why we got baptized. That's why we have the down payment of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to be at that marriage supper of the Lamb? As I said, we have the invitation. Not only that, I believe we have answered the RSVP on it. But sometimes you get invited to a wedding and you accept. But guess what? You cancel. Or you drop out at the last minute. Maybe you can't find a wedding dress to go. Maybe something else comes up. It's all along the path that we walk as Christians. Something comes up. Could be burnout in the church. You know, you've been here 40, 50 years as members and you're not growing and you hear the same sermons every day and you hear the same, you know, jargons and the dragged out conversations and you go to the feast and you have no energy and so on. It's all part of the package. Believe me, if you're in the church long enough, you realize it's there. But be careful, brethren. That could be your downfall. That could be your downfall. Last week I heard someone with a comment that, you know, they don't come to the service because they're boring. And my response was, in my years in the church, I've heard a lot of boring sermons, but I've never yet walked out of any of them. So you will have to decide within yourself if it justifies not listening to the sermon because it's boring. So those things are red flags in our lives. We have to be careful. We go back into Eden, the Garden of Eden. Very interesting scenario. And we see Yeshua, the Christ, had his eyes on his bride from back then. And I would think, even before the garden, even before time. Because remember, we have a God who is futuristic and he knows what's going to happen. And he knows he had a plan and things would go wrong. But that was where he established his first family. Potentially the first member of the bride in Adam, or first members of the bride in Adam and Eve. And you know why? That is where he established the first marriage. The first marriage. You hear a lot of talk about this, who can marry who nowadays. You can't get around this one. The first marriage was established at the beginning. Jesus Christ, from way back that time, as a prototype with this first marriage, saw and knew the day is coming when the real marriage to the church would occur. So immediately we see that parallel between the family of God and the family of man. God family and the human family. And we can see the pattern. Father, son, wife, the bride, children, the church. So already we see that clearly outlined, just like the human family. So although we have been given families in which to be nurtured into God's expectations are in worship and adoration and spiritual growth, we see that womb that we are in, the church, that would nurture us as we trek towards this greater marriage that is coming, marriage supper of the Lamb. But, it's only the faithful are going to be there. Hence the question in Luke 18:18. Will I find faith on the earth when I return? Not on the earth per se. Will I find faith in the church? Because if you believe God is calling, then you would know that what he's addressing is the church. So he created this prototype family, and we know what happened, that enmity came between God and man because of disobedience. And so he put one man to attest. And it's interesting that the man he put to the test is called the father of the faithful, Abraham. And he overcame the test. And what did God tell him? This is why that little word faith, it's used loosely in our Christian walk. You know, somebody's doing something, somebody's praying, and we're told to be faithful. Some people claim to be faithful to God, but when it comes to the real test, you see where faith really stands. But it's a very critical word, because of Abraham's triumph over temptation, because that sacrifice of his son, he could have just said, no, God, I can't do it. But he said, you know what? I will do it. So God told him, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12:3. Because of his faith. So already we start to see the link why Jesus Christ would ask this question. Will I find faith among my people? He gave Abraham that test. And for the church today, that test still stands. Because he accomplished what he wanted to do. And that enough should tell us that when his son died at Golgotha for the sins of humanity, it should tell all of us who are believers that God really means whatever he said. It was a promise for the present and for the future. Physically in our lives, he would provide the needs for all of us. Thanks very much. Spiritually, that would come. So it was conditional on obedience. But we see what obedience caused when Israel, when they moved into this land generations later, and that the father, the people of descendants of Abraham, they move into Egypt. Through disobedience, they lost everything, lost knowledge of the God, of God, who he was, and so they had to be taken through a wilderness journey. Tried and tested. And there was massive failure. For the generation who left Egypt didn't see the promised land. He protected them like a mother and a father. You can imagine, you're going through this wilderness. A wilderness journey where you left all the huge flesh pots in Egypt. All the giant fruits. And all the big sumptuous meals that they had. And you're going through this journey where you don't know where food is coming from. And you cry out. You cry out for food. And here comes some nice tasting, you know, they describe manna as a kind of pancake or waffle type thing. Right? And out of nowhere, these things are raining down from heaven. I don't even have to work for it. But you know what? The more you get, the more you want. It's in the human psyche. I'm getting all of these, but I don't have any meat, so I want meat too. And here comes meat. Gourmet style too. Because you go in the supermarket today, you see the quails. A little tiny one is like $15. Right? So it's gourmet. You get all of that. Fresh water, without chlorine and all of those additives, was there. They got all of that. But the grumblings keep going on. Not only that. The protective shield that God provided. At night, I saw this fire that was guiding. You look up your seat and you know that is the presence of Yahweh. That He's with us in this wilderness. At day, there was no fire. But I saw the clouds. And that was Yahweh's presence. They must have felt special, I wonder. Because all the surrounding nation has all these different gods and what they did and, you know, Molech and you know, I forget the name now, but all the different gods. But they were different. They were inanimate. They couldn't talk to them, couldn't see them, they couldn't feel their presence. But in Israel, everything was there. So God had that motherly, fatherly protection for this future bride. But they rebelled and they rebelled and they had to go into some kind of lesson. They had to be taught some kind of lesson. So they drifted. You know, in the Old Testament we can see how Israel was depicted in the prophecies as God's bride. Or church in the wilderness, as some people would use that terminology. But God was not afraid to declare the faithlessness of this future bride. With some heavy language too. Probably if I would just be speaking here and use them to you, probably maybe one or two of you would come and complain and say, what kind of language are you using in the church there? Well, in Jeremiah 31:32, God declared that He was a husband to Israel. But Israel broke the marriage covenant. She became a spiritual adulteress. We read, so it came to pass that through her casual harlotry, is that a nice word? Harlotry. That she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You know what that means? Almost everything. Didn't discriminate. She slept with everyone as a whore, as a harlot. That's the church. Or the future church, or the church in the wilderness. He's describing. In Ezekiel 16, he discusses this at length, calling Israel a degenerate harlot. Brethren, these are strong words. If I come here and my sermon was laced with all of these terminologies, harlots and whores and adultery, probably you would take a second look at me, wonder if everything is okay with me. Well, look. This is in the Word of God. This is what He's saying because He wants the message to come across to us about faithlessness. He said it was degenerate harlot because she won't accept pay for her harlotry. She paid others. She paid others. He asks, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord Yahweh? Seeing that you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife. who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to all harlots, but you made payments to your lovers. Wow. Wow. And you hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payments, but no payment was given unto you. Therefore, you are the opposite. We see here God's anger for faithlessness. Church, today, will He find faith when He returns to invite you to that marriage supper? In the New Testament, yes, the church is depicted as Christ's bride. Husbands, we are told in Ephesians 5:25, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and without blemish. It's the New Jerusalem that is presented, a type, not the old one. Revelation 21:2, He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So we see all these depiction. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the church. We are placed in this body for a purpose. Every single one of us for a purpose. Not to be here just warming seat, not doing anything. I don't mean here literally, but speaking in general. So we are here for a purpose. I've often heard people tell me, I am not coming to church because it fills up your hypocrites. So I don't want to come to your church or whichever church. Churches nowadays are filled with hypocrites. I say, you know what? Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. But why don't you come and don't be a hypocrite? I think that would make sense. You come and you don't join the hypocrites. You be the example. The reason for the depiction of God's people as being married to God is that marriage is formed in a solemn covenant. It's a holy institution. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By agreement, Malachi 2:14, by agreement. So we come into the church in a type of agreement, because we said, Father, I have sinned. We have sinned. I need you. You don't need me. I have repented of my sins, and I want to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So I'm coming to you. I'm surrendering my life to you. And I want you, as you promised, to give me your Holy Spirit to help me in this walk. So there's an agreement, a solemn one, a holy pact. And God says, okay, I'm going to extend to you my Holy Spirit in this walk to nurture you, to mold you, and to prepare you for this marriage supper. So there's an understanding. There's an agreement. And one thing we can rest assured, God is going to honor his agreement. Will we? Have we? That's the pertinent question. Both ancient Israel and the church entered into a covenant with God. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant." And you know, nowadays, up to this week, I'm listening to some of these guys who are gyrating on this, on the television and having their drama going and so on, talking about we don't have to keep law because, you know, we're under new covenant. So we don't have to do this and we have to do that. I wish I could push my head into the screen and say to him, who did God make a covenant with? With the Gentiles or with Israel? This new covenant that you're talking about, because you claim you're under new covenant, you're not Jewish, so you don't have to. But did he make a covenant with you? With the Gentile? I wish I could do that, because there's so much misunderstanding about this covenant thing. They use it as an excuse to do whatever they want to do. But just as a marriage forms an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, our covenant with God is exclusive. Exclusive. In our pluralistic society, that could be a problem. Because I'm saying, by being a witness of Jesus Christ, I'm saying by being a Christian in a pluralistic society, I am saying that between this God that I worship is the only one. Everybody else is wrong. He's the only true God. And I should be able to stand up and say that anywhere. What I heard in England last week on that commentary, the authorities are saying, you cannot, if I'm quoting, if I heard correctly, you cannot say there's only one true God. You could be in trouble. But this is an exclusive relationship. Everybody else is wrong. Every other God is false. Only this God I can have this relationship with. So in other words, if you invite me to some other thing where some other God is, neither here nor there. I have an exclusive relationship with the Yahweh as the only true God. So much misunderstanding about who is Yahweh, who is the true God today? Everybody's God is true. How do you know your one is true and your one is wrong? Well, you have a right to believe your one is right, but don't criticize me because I say my one is right. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Yes, God has the right to protect his relationship, and he has the right to expect us to be faithful to our commitment. So in the beginning, Yahweh married Israel. And in the end, yes, he's married to Israel, in a sense, still represented by spiritual Israel, if you want to use that term. Or in the New Jerusalem. But let's not forget in our journey, in our walk, of where this is coming from, how God was betrayed by Israel, and that we in this day and age cannot repeat those mistakes. You look at the language. Several times in the Bible, God says, I am a jealous God. How does jealousy, what environment does jealousy flourish in? In most cases, it's a relationship between a man and a woman. A marriage or conjugal relationship. So the mere fact that the language of jealousy is brought into this shows how serious God is. Because he says, I am jealous. I am a jealous God. So he's telling us, don't have any other gods. I am exclusive in this one. You have to shut out all the others and you have to give me the adoration that I need and I desire. Jeremiah 3:8. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. Israel, he's talking about. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and give her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot too. And because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery, yes, with everybody, with even the stones and the trees. Wow. Jeremiah 11:10. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel, the house of Judah have broken my agreement or my covenant which I made with their fathers. Isaiah 51, thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom are of my creditors did I sell you? Because you were sold for your iniquities and your transgressions, your mother was sent away. God goes on in Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you. I think we are in a day now, an age now, where we are going to learn by our own mistakes. Some of the things are happening around us. It's the social engineering that is predominant in our society today. The wanton disregard for the divine. The disrespect that is shown to the church. Whatever the church, quotation, church is. I think we're going to learn by our own mistakes, society at large. Because the word of God says it. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. So you know, it's always interesting for us to take our cue as we try to be faithful people from the churches in Revelation, the seven churches, the message to the seven churches. Some people believe you don't apply them literally. I won't get into that argument. What I'm saying is that there are lessons for us there. What was the message to these churches? They may or may not apply to us literally today. But one thing we know, there are critical lessons that we can draw as we prepare for that marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:1. A leading city in Asia Minor, and it's typical of what is happening in our cities today. Decline. Our cities are in decline, overpopulation, crime, run down buildings, and you know, the physical deterioration is a sign. Well, there are new buildings popping up in some major areas. You look in others, you just see ugly images of burnt out buildings not being rebuilt, especially in the US. That is so like an eyesore. The church at Ephesus was good at distinguishing between false teachers and the true teachers. But something else was going on in the church. You look into each of these churches and you see where some did well in one area, but in others they fell down. And I think that all demonstrates how our human imperfection. Something else was missing in the church. So God, after praising them, he also pointed out something to the church, Revelation 2:4. He says, You have left your first love. What is that? There have been a lot of commentaries on what is this first love that they left out. God warned that unless they repented, there would be consequences. So the bride was forgetting something, or the bride-to-be was forgetting something very crucial. He would cease to use them for his purpose. And he points that out in Revelation 5. A critical lesson for us. That if God expects us to do something and we are not doing it, he could very well not use us for the purpose he intended to use. Matthew 27:37. What's the first love? You know what's the first love? And it's clearly in the scriptures. We have to put God first. Above everything else, we have to put God first. He demands it. The jealousies that he mentioned and so on have to do with other gods. He has to be the first one we put above every other god. He has to be the first one we put above family. He has to be the first one we put above government, bosses, workplace, family members, the car, the house, whatever. In Matthew 22:37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." With all your mind, with everything. We have to give him everything first. In John 2:6, he says, love is walking in truth and keeping the commandments. That's how we show our love to God. And we follow God's commandments, we realize, you follow all of them, you realize that you're on the right track. The idolatry is going to go out. You're going to show God the love that you should have for him with all your heart, with all your soul. You put everything. As long as you follow those precepts, you're on the right track. In 2 John 7, or rather in 3 John, he urges the church to serve the brethren and to become fellow workers for the truth. For the truth. And though Jesus emphasized humility in Matthew 5:5, you can read all of that chapter when you have, and love for neighbor in John 15:12, the church at Ephesus, the members there, they were all for themselves. They were forgetting others. Very important. They were not putting others above self. They were not demonstrating the first love. They were not. They lost it. For God, for truth, for doing the work, and for the brethren. So what kind of bride are we preparing if we follow the route of Ephesus? When John wrote the book of Revelation, somewhere around in the 90s, mid-90s AD, the pride of Christ was plagued with schisms and doctrinal strife, divisions. They were caught up into all of these philosophical arguments, so much so that they lost track of their first love. Smyrna. In Smyrna, it was a little bit different because the church faced Roman persecution. The city was very prosperous in those Roman times. And God, in chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation, he did praise them for their work. And catch this word, faithfulness. He told the church in Smyrna, to be faithful. To continue to be faithful unto death. And these three words are very powerful in the defense or in the critique of the theology that says once saved, always saved. Destroys it, because here the word from God's mouth is be faithful unto death. So once saved, always saved. Saved teaches basically once you come into the truth, nobody can take away your salvation. It's guaranteed. Well, God is saying here, you have to be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10, in order to receive your reward. So the lesson from Smyrna is for us to seek to endure despite the persecution. So this church in Smyrna, they were faithful people, but they were under Roman persecution. And so God is telling them, reminding them, please, you have to be faithful unto death. Put up with all of what's going on, because what? He who endures to the end is the same that shall be saved. You get that from Matthew 24:13. The church was being persecuted for standing up for truth. Remember, this was the first century. A true church of God. He break in nature. They were following the Sabbath, the holy days. They were being persecuted for who they were. Probably they were being called cults too, because they were keeping holy days on the Sabbath. Maybe not. It was the first century. So those practices were well established, and there were no real dispute or any, you know, anything along that line. So the lesson for us from Smyrna is those of us who are helping to prepare the bride, we have to stay true and faithful. Just as Jesus asked in the beginning, will he find faith among the people? The church in Pergamos. This church was called a compromising church. Yeah. Very modern society. Very highly literate as well in Pergamos. But guess what? They had all the temples you could think of. Zeus, the temple of Zeus, Apollo, Athena, and so on. So they had a mixture. You know, they were, because they had a literate, one would say, yes, they're more liberated and they're more educated. So they had all of these false, huge edifices of temples to false gods. But Revelation 2:14 tells us they were warned against the false teachers who were putting stumbling blocks in the way of believers. And what are these stumbling blocks? They're coming with all kind of little theories and little arguments to make the brethren stumble. And that's a warning to us brethren here, that from time to time you see certain people just walk here and they have an agenda. They have an agenda because they want to be heard. They have some secret information line from God, some special revelation that they want you to hear. If you haven't seen them yet, don't worry. They will come in due time. As the church grows, you will see them. This has been going on for a while. They put stumbling blocks in the way of the brothers and the sisters. And so this was going on at Pergamos. And as a result, after a while, they had a spirit of compromising the truth of God. You know what? Dick have a good idea. So maybe we should listen to Dick. You know, Dick said such and such, we shouldn't be doing this. So it sounds plausible. So maybe we should follow what Dick is saying. And that's how it starts. A little leaven leavens the whole lump until it gets out of control. Until it's too late. So that posed many challenges for brethren who had fallen into the trap of being deceived by false notions and teachings. The doctrines left behind by the apostolic era was being watered down today, if we are not careful, that will happen too. Because when we compromise truth, we cause brethren to stumble or even leave the body. And some, when they leave the body, they never return. Never return. So the lesson for us from Pergamos, don't compromise. Stay faithful. Thyatira. You know what Thyatira was called? The corrupt church. the corrupt church. The lesson from there is straight to the point. It bore some similarities to Pergamos because they had an element of compromising as well. The message was, do not go back to the old ways or the old man, because that leads to death. If you do that, you will suffer. And Paul's message rings clear on that subject in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, to stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught. Just like the book of Jude, contend, strive for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I'm going to move a little quick on these churches. Sardis, that was called a dead church. Sardis was a city famous, yes, for the arts and crafts and wealth, but they had to get a wake-up call. Why? They were asleep. The church was dead. They weren't standing up for the truth. They were clinging to the truth. They weren't. And truth is precious. You have to defend it as you prepare for the bride. At some point, you'll have to defend what you believe in. Believe me, that's the kind of time I see creeping up on us, that we have to defend what we believe in. Because if we don't, we're going to end up like Pergamos, compromising. But the Word of God says, if you don't, what will be the consequences? That your name will be blotted out of the book of life. That's what the book of Revelation says. Another argument, again, against once saved, always saved. Not your name can be blotted out of the book of life. In 2 Timothy 4:4, the Bible clearly says that in the end time, believers will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Isaiah 59:14 as well wrote of a time before Christ returns when truth will be fallen in the street. Brethren, wake up. Look around. The arguments out there are truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. Do what you want to do. And as long as you're comfortable with it, it's your truth. That's what is out there. The church in Philadelphia was small. But one attribute stood out for the church. And it was faithfulness. So God promised to provide the Philadelphia era with an open door. A door no man could shut. For preaching the gospel. And God praised the church, small church, for its persistence in fulfilling its mission and for holding on without compromising his precious truth. You can read that in Revelation 3:7-8. They were faithful people. And so God promised them, and this is where the protection to the church, because, you know, we're not into any rapture or preacher business. So this is where the protection to the church was promised in Revelation 3:10. That is, God is going to protect us during the difficult times, in the hour of temptation, and so on. So the lesson of Philadelphia is simple. Remain faithful to the truth. Love the brethren and let no one take your crown. Oh. So somebody could take our crown? Yes. Another argument again for once saved, always saved. Somebody can take your crown. Somebody could rob you of that invitation that you have to that great marriage supper. Laodicea, this is the one I get a little concerned about. Laodicea. The church that God warned, you better get hot or cold. One of them. You can't be lukewarm. You either swing to one side or you swing to the other side. I don't want no middle ground. I don't want the lukewarmness. This is the one I'm concerned about in our time. As we prepare for that marriage supper, as we go towards Passover. Brethren, the church in the first century, we were told, they were turning the world upside down. What happened to that kind of temperament, that kind of spirit, that kind of drive for the church today? Laodicea? Are we seeing Laodicea before our very eye, just laid back? Oh, the kingdom is coming, so I'll just bid my time. I'll just read my Bible and feel good. Come and, you know, come out every Saturday and do my little bit until Christ returns. Some people have that attitude. Watch. Watch that attitude. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching to you specifically. I'm talking generally. This could mean, this message goes to every congregation, okay? Not just for Ottawa alone. So don't misunderstand me, okay? So, the laid-back attitude, I think we have to examine, especially during this season of Passover. Because it's a concern that we could be lukewarm. That the pressures coming from society could be rubbing off on us. And that we could compromise, we could become faithless. We could, you know, on a nice day like this, not a night, well, it's a nice day, but a cold, cold, cold day, you know, I have God's Holy Spirit. I don't have to go to church every, you know, I don't have to be here today. I'll just stay home, or this feast of tabernacles, what is all that? Leaving my house for a whole week, leaving my husband or wife behind, and spend all this money to go to this place that I don't sure whether I should be doing it. Some people have that attitude. We know that. But, if a family member have a little, a little reunion, oh yes, I can't miss that, I have to go. Even if it means 3 connecting flights and hotel for a week. I'm saying this because these are realities in the church today that I've heard. And brethren, I can't tell you what to do. I cannot tell you what to do. I can only preach what you should do. And it's up to you because the blood is off my shoulder. These were some of the issues in Laodicea. That's why it became lukewarm. Not that Laodicea was an old ancient society, but in their own unique way. People's attitudes were changing. People were giving up. You see that message that Paul gave in 1 Thessalonians 4? It was a kind of parallel with that. The people were getting so anxious for the resurrection, they started to get worried and say, you know what, we don't know what's going on, so maybe it's not true, and so on. So Paul had to come out to that message to the church in Thessalonica and say, no. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. So Laodicea, the spirit of Laodicea, we have to get out of that. The charge against Laodiceans was for their lukewarmness. And God said, you know what? It better you stay cold. Because when you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to spew you out. I'm going to allow you to leave the body. Just go out. Because this is not what I'm looking for. When I return, I want to find are faithful, dedicated, committed, zealous people who are on fire for me. That's what it's going to take. And there's good reason for that. I can tell you that. Because what lies ahead from these images in the book of Revelation, we're not really, if those, God bless those of us who are alive, we're going to witness what's going to unfold. Because if we're not strong, there will be no place for lukewarmness when the wrath of Satan comes on this earth. So there's good reason why we have to be strong and faithful people. Why we should not have the Laodicean spirit. You see what we're told in Revelation 3:17? That they were independent. They have need of nothing. Need of nothing. You know, the city of Laodicea, they had a medical school in the first century. Very sophisticated society. The Bible described the people as blind to their own spiritual condition. They could not discern right from wrong. Is that what we're seeing today? People don't know right from wrong. Read up and listen news and see what's going on out there. People that hear all these conversations and you wonder, something wrong with me? These people can't see something is wrong with that? They can't. Laodicea had that kind of temperament. Laodiceans were, they wore fine black wool clothing. Very sophisticated. But guess what? The Bible calls them naked. They were naked. And in need of white garments. Pure, purified garments. The church. They needed that. They needed to be purified and cleansed. They needed to be taken through the furnace and experience what God wants them, mold them, and experience what God wanted them to be. The people trust in themselves, not God. Not God. I don't need God. I can do this. Who needs your God? When my economy is booming, when I'm at 4% unemployment rate, when I have economic growth of 3%, when my dollar is stable, who needs God? They trust in themselves. Do we see a parallel today? Is there a parallel in our society today? So is their lukewarmness a message for the end time bride? Do we have to get hot as we try to preach the word of God? Or do we have to remain lukewarm? Revelation 3:22 puts it nicely. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Can we draw any lesson from that? Today we see more and more the need for a bride to get ready for the groom. Yes, get ready for that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7. John saw and heard the heavenly multitudes praising God. Yes, it's a feast. It's a feast. A wedding feast. Because the marriage has come. We want to be there. Tell yourself you're going to be there. Tell yourself you will be there. There's no ifs and buts and wondering. I wonder if I'm going to make it into the kingdom. If you have that attitude, you won't. Just say, I will be there. The concept of the marriage supper is better understood in the light of the customs in the time of Christ. Because it had three major components. First, the marriage contract. was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and the parents of the bridegroom or the bridegroom himself would pay a dowry to the bride or her parents. So this began what was called a betrothal period, betrothal period. Today we call it engagement. So this period was the one Joseph and Mary, when they were found to, when Mary was found to be with child, we read that in Matthew 1:18 or Luke 2:5. But the second stage comes years later when the bridegroom is accompanied by his male friends, and they went to the bride's house at midnight, you know, going around and so on, creating like a parade, a torchlight parade in the streets. That's the second stage. And so that would give the bride a heads up in advance that, you know, yeah, the bride, the groom is almost here, it's ready. Advance warning. And so she would get ready with her maidens to prepare for this great day. And then later on they will all join in the parade and go to her home. So, and this is the basis of the parable with the 10 virgins we read in Matthew 25:1. So it's patterned off that with the bridegroom and so on. And then the third phase was the marriage supper itself. Today we call it the marriage reception and so on and so on. Which might go for days, as we saw in the wedding at Cana in John 2:1, the wedding ceremony at Cana. So what John's vision in Revelation pictures is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, his bride, the church, in its third phase. That's what we are seeing now in John. And the implication is that the first two phases have already taken place with Christ, his coming here, having accomplished what he did. And now the church, the bride, awaits the groom. That's the phase we are in now, awaits the groom. So, first phase completed on earth, when each individual believer places his trust in Yahweh, in Yeshua, and that the blood that was shed on the bride's behalf, it was shed for that purpose. And now the church is betrothed, ready, waiting for Christ, just like the virgins in the parable. All believers should be watching and praying and staying faithful. The Passover is a timely reminder of what it took to accomplish all of what we are waiting for. The death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, burial, resurrection, and so on. That was accomplished. So that is a reminder for believers that the Christ now, the bride, groom, is returning. And he has one expectation, because he asked it in Luke, am I going to find faith among my people when I come? They have gone through a lot. He knows that. But he gave us promises as well. Remember, he told us in Matthew 24:30 that I'm going to be with you right to the end of the age. So guess what? We don't have any excuse, because he made a promise that he's going to be with us. With us. So, we are waiting. That's the gear we're in now. The church is waiting for its groom. Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth and her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. We go down to verse 9. So the angel said unto John, Write, Blessed are they which are called, are invited, called, invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You know, God cannot lie. These are the true sayings of God. So John, write. Write. And John did write. And he saw and all of this glorious imagery that is coming down. When he saw a white horse, and he that sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth make war. So you see all of that, his eyes like flame of fire and so on. His clothes was with vesture dipped in blood. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword. He's coming to rule with a rod of iron. And then in verse 16, he has a name written, Kings of Kings, Lords of Lords. And because he has conquered everything. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So we are now just waiting to hear those words. Come. It's here now. We see it afar off because we are futurists. We know it's coming. We are convinced that it's coming. We know that it's coming. As a child of God, every cell in our being must be fully convinced that this is coming. Just a matter of time. And guess what? I have to be faithful. Because that is what my Savior, my God asked. Will I find it when I come? And I'm telling him now, yes, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to close in Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the angels with the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came, and he said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Brethren, you know who that is? The church. It's us. And we have pledged that we want to be a part of this bridal party, of this marriage supper. And I know, fully convinced, that I'm going to be there. And I want you to think the same way. So may God grant you that wish. Because you know what? We're not going to make it by what I'm doing. Jesus paid it all. And we know the prescription he has for us. And we have filled the prescription. You know, when you fill a prescription, you have to take the medicine too. So we are taking the medicine, and guess what? When you take medicine, it has side effects. But we are putting up with the side effects. Because when the medicine starts to really act, we're going to be cured. And so that's the day we all look forward to.